Today's lesson is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom does he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
So please, would you keep your Bibles open? And I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the words that you have written down for us in the Bible. Thank you for words here that will bring life and refreshment and strength to the weary. Please, would you help us today not just to understand what we read, but to believe it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is how one Christian leader spoke recently. He was replying to a question about suffering, and this is what he said. We grew up in a country where our people group suffered. Then I went as a missionary to Africa, contracted typhoid, and came close to death's door. I've had two or three other diseases that have almost killed me as well. My wife has had cancer. She didn't expect to live to 50, but she's just turned 60. And as a Christian leader, I've been through situations in churches and relationships that are really tough. Betrayals by fellow Christians that have been very painful. And this is how he ended what he said. We are all under sentence of death. We are all terminal cases. And for some of us, barring a miracle, it will happen sooner than we'd anticipated. Who knows what the future will bring us? In our family, well, we're expecting another grandchild this year. We have things we might be planning and expecting. We're not planning for a funeral. We're not expecting very bad news about ill health. We're not expecting tragedy, but any of that is possible, likely, maybe. Haven't you ever thought, at least at some points over something, how can God do this to me? It's just one thing after another. I feel I'm at my limit. All that I'm going through, it feels like he isn't even noticing it. You know, my prayers aren't answered. I ask him and ask him. I haven't changed, but he seems to have done. Where is he? What's he doing? Have you ever thought like that? I mean, perhaps that's something you'll find yourself feeling in the next year. May I say that this bit of the Bible will do you good today? This bit that God speaks to you today, speaking comfort right into your situation. And that is my first heading for today, that God speaks comfort to his sinful people. Let me tell you the story so far. It's about 750 BC, before Jesus. The nation at the heart of the Old Testament story has divided. It's split into two about 200 years ago. And the words of Isaiah that we've got here are spoken to the bottom half. And this is at the stage when both halves of the nation are getting worse, deteriorating. They're on a downward spiral, a terminal decline. And there is a big bully come along, Assyria. And Assyria is threatening them. And the people wonder what on earth they should do. They think maybe we should become allied to another nation, to Egypt perhaps. And the big message of Isaiah is this: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Trust God, in other words. He's committed to you. However ominous your circumstance, lean on him. Well, to cut a long story short, Assyria come, the northern kingdom get carried off into exile and effectively disappear from history. And the southern half, the southern kingdom too, generally they're not faithful to God either. They have not stood firm in their faith. They've tested God. They've turned from him. And God says in the chapters immediately before our chapter, in chapters 38 and 39, that there's going to be another world superpower, Babylon, who is going to come and take them away as well. That's what God said he would do to an unfaithful people. They didn't stand firm in their faith. God said they wouldn't stand at all, and they face a terrible future. They really do feel as if God has forgotten them. He's not even looking anymore. He's not noticing us. Now, our passage is Isaiah speaking before any of that happens. And he's looking years and years ahead through that, right into the future. He fast forwards the film to the time long after that exile, after Babylon has carried them off, to say there's going to be a better time. It's going to come afterwards, after that terrible time, and God will bring them back again. They will return. God will rescue them. Look at verse 1 in our passage. Comfort, comfort, my people, says God. Speak tenderly, say to her, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord, the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. God speaks comfort to his sinful people. God can get you out of the mess. It's all over, he says. Be comforted, is what he will say. God has forgiven you, he will say. Look at verse 2. The iniquity, the sin that took you away, that's been pardoned. And the payment is, end of verse 2, double for all your sins. Not double meaning you've had to pay twice what the sin was worth, but rather there's been an exact match. Like we talk about two people looking exactly the same as each other, we'd say they're an exact double. Or somebody being a body double in a movie. This is saying there's going to be an exact match. The punishment will match the crime. The punishment that's been received, that's dealt with. That's a double for the sin that was committed. God speaks comfort to his sinful people. Well, what is it? What is the comfort that God speaks? And you'll see in this passage that three voices now speak. Verse 3, a voice cries. Verse 6, a voice says. And verse 9, lift up your voice. Three voices that tell us about the comfort that God speaks. And what he says to us, what he speaks through these three voices, the comfort that God speaks is this. God says that he's coming to rescue his sinful people. Listen to what each voice says. First of all, verses 3, 4, and 5, God himself is coming. When somebody famous comes to visit a town, we roll out the red carpet to make the walk easy and comfortable and royal. When God comes to rescue you, these verses say, it's not a red carpet you need, but major earthworks. Verse 3, create a highway for God. One of those Chinese 50-lane superhighways, but without the traffic jams. Fill in every valley for the route, verse 4. Flatten down every hill, every slope, every mountain. Bring in your road diggers. It's a massive civil engineering project. Mountains tipped into valleys to make a flat and easy route. Look, God is coming. The earth is moving. Verse 5, of course everybody can see it. This is something wonderful. God himself in person is bringing the comfort that he speaks about. And he's bringing it to people who feel far from home, abandoned, forgotten. We tend to think that somebody who is a spiritual person is somebody who is looking for God, searching, setting out on a long journey to find God. But the Bible doesn't tell the story of the lost shepherd who is looked for by his sheep. No. It tells the story of John the Baptist pointing at Jesus, quoting these very words, saying, look, here he is, God has come. When Jesus came, he was doing exactly what Isaiah said here. Actually, what God said here. This is what the mouth of the Lord spoke. God himself is coming. Second voice, what God says is forever, verses 6, 7, and 8. And you have to wait to the end of that, verse 8, to see that that's where this paragraph ends up. To hear what this voice speaks to us is, the word of our God will stand forever. The thing is, we won't stand forever. Do you have in Germany the Raymond Briggs book, The Snowman? You have The Snowman? It's a children's storybook about a snowman that melts, and there's a movie of it that is shown every year in the UK on telly on Christmas Day. And it's a lovely, sweet story, makes you feel warm and Christmassy just to watch the story of this snowman. But the thing is, the story was actually written to introduce children to the idea of mortality, of death. The man wrote it when his parents were dying. He said, the snowman melts, my parents died, animals die, flowers die, everything does, it's a fact of life. And of course, ironically, the author, Raymond Briggs, will die. The movie will outlast him. He will die. And that is what verses 6, 7, and 8 say. Every person is like a melting snowman. Or to use the picture here, every person is like grass. And the one thing you know about grass, beginning of verse 7, is that it withers. Beginning of verse 8, it withers. Every flower you pick and put into a vase to enjoy in your house, at the very moment of picking it, you've killed it. It's dying. As every baby is born, another death is certain sooner or later. But do you see what verse 8 says? That is what you are like, but that's not what God is like. The promises he makes never fade. They're not like one of those things you buy from a supermarket with a best before date on it. You must eat it before this date or it will go off. No, what God says never dies. What God says will stand forever. He says he will rescue you. Yes, you lot in Babylon. Well, be sure that he will. And now voice 3 joins in verses 9 to 11 to say again, God himself is coming. In the days before microphones and speakers, you had to go up onto a high mountain if you wanted to be heard. You need to lift up your voice with strength, bellow it out, and say what? End of verse 9. Behold your God. Here he is. He's coming. And as he comes, it's as if he's rolling up his sleeve. Do you see that? His arm is exposed. And there is this mighty, strong arm. It's as if he says, do you want to take this outside with me? And you say, no, not now, I've seen the size of your biceps. God himself is coming. Behold your God. And finally, in verse 11, we see what he's come to do. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. 400 times the Bible says that we are most like sheep. We used to keep sheep. Let me tell you, sheep are not clever. Sheep are helpless when they fall on their backs. When they are very frightened, they pretend to be dead. They don't fool anybody. Sheep fall over cliff edges. Sheep eat the wrong things. Sheep run off when you're bringing them something nice. Sheep get lost. Sheep are completely feeble. Sheep need a shepherd. Israel, stuck in Babylon, know how hopeless they are. They are sheep-ish, like sheep. They need rescue. All people need rescue. Sometimes we get shown how hopeless we are, how helpless we are. Often we think we're not. We think we're invincible, but we're not. We wither. God himself says, I'm coming to rescue you, to tend you, to gather you, to carry you, to lead you. Behold your God. which might sound like the end of the chapter. It might sound that I've reached the end of the sermon. No, we're not there yet. The best bit is still to come. You see, I want you to think a little bit more how this might feel to Israel. They've just been told in chapter 39 they're going to be taken to Babylon. They're going to be in exile there for 70 years. What can they hold on to through all that time of 70 years? Well, they've got this promise. There's going to be a moment when God speaks this comfort and says, he is coming, he's coming to rescue you, and what he says lasts forever. Does that sound good? Yes, but less good as time goes by and it doesn't happen. 70 years, that's a long time to hold on to a promise. A couple of generations, and all you've got to go on is words. Is that an empty promise? Look at verse 27 in our passage. Doesn't it all start to feel like verse 27 says? My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by the Lord. It feels like he can't even see what I'm going through. How can he do this to me? My right, my legal case, my appeal, he's overlooking it. My prayers are never answered. I don't think he even remembers me. I don't think he cares. Now that is why the second half of this chapter is so good. Because God is answering verse 27, that lament of his people, the feeling that God doesn't care, that God's not coming, that there's no rescue. And he's saying, and this is my second point today, do you doubt that God can do what he says? And that's what verse 12, all the way through to the end of the chapter, is about. And I brought along some things to help me today. We thought this was perhaps going to be a talk for the children, but no. These are things that transcend language. So look at verse 12, the first half of verse 12. Here I am measuring some water in my hand. It's not very much. Look what it says in the first half of verse 12. Do you know how much water there is in the oceans of the world? 1.3 billion kilometers cubed. God measures the oceans, all of that, in his hand. Isn't that extraordinary? Or look at the second half of verse 12. Space is huge. There are 10 billion observable galaxies with an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy. How many stars are there? One, followed by 21 noughts. That's how many stars there are. Now, what I can do is take a toy globe that I brought from the Euro shop. It takes my grip to hold that, a little plastic toy picture. What does it say in verse 12? God is able to hold at least 1 billion trillion stars in the span of his hand, as well as all their planets and all their moons. All of that in his hand. I asked Larry and Sinead to empty their Hoover for me, which they did. Let me tell you, they are disgusting. The good thing is, it isn't in the floor anymore, so that's a good thing. Now, I bought some scales as well. Let me put the dust from Larry and Sinead's Hoover onto the scales. Just take a little bit of a moment to count that. Yeah, it doesn't register. It comes out as a naught. It's so light. Look what it says in the last bit of verse 12. God takes mountains, he weighs them, and they're like dust to him, as inconsequential as that. As light and as airy-fairy as dust. Mount Everest weighs 3.4 billion tons. I don't know how they work all these things out. I just look them up online. But 3.5 billion tons to God is like weighing dust on his weighing scales. Or look at the next verses, verses 13 and 14. Do you think God needs your advice? My daughter works in market research, so she spends a lot of her time conducting focus groups. That's her business, working with groups of people. Companies have them to help them sell their product. Politicians have them so they can win elections. Theologians have them to discover what is true. But God, do you seriously think he needs a focus group of people? Does he need our wisdom before he decides what he thinks about something? Oh, here is my bucket. Look at verse 15. Here is my bucket, and there is a drop of water. That's the EU right there. That's China. That's the whole of Asia. Isn't that extraordinary? The whole lot, like a drop. Look down to verse 17. All nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. How on earth would you describe this God? Verse 18. How could you describe? As soon as you say he's like anything, that lessens him, it reduces him, it makes him smaller, it makes him less significant. He's not like anything. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It's he who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. When it's dark, we pull curtains across our window. God pulls stars and galaxies across the sky. Think of that next time you pull curtains. This is what God does to stars and galaxies. He has a permanent Google Earth view of the whole thing. No wonder we're like grasshoppers, ants, fleas. And princes and rulers, verse 23, well, he brings them to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. We're coming back to withering grass again, aren't we? God blows and Barack Obama disappears. And so will Donald Trump and Angela Merkel. They may have a couple of terms in office, and then they will just become general knowledge quiz questions for our children and grandchildren. Same is true of the EU and of Islamic State and any army in its jackboots and every civilization. Do you think they impress him? Do you think they scare him? What it says in this verse is he goes, and they're gone. Again, verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Is there anything, anywhere, anything that you could say, well, God's a bit like that? And as soon as you might start to answer the question, to say, well, God's a bit like, Isaiah steps in and say, Allah, Vishnu, all the brilliance of humanity, which of those was there when he created? And if he's the one who created everything, how can you say that he's like anything? He's unique, a one-off. He is the one and only. There is no other like him. So why then, verse 27, let's come back to where we began. Why then do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, as if he's unable to see what I'm going through? This Google Earth God, you think he hasn't noticed? As if he disregards me, as if he no longer remembers or cares. Are you kidding? Do you think God is too great to care? No, of course not. He's too great to fail. That's the point. So if he says he's coming to save you, and he does, what he says is certain because he's like this. And for the next years, during the exile, when they desperately needed comfort, all that Israel can hang on to are the words that this God has spoken. Empty promises? No, of course not. His words could never be empty. His words stand forever. The promises he makes are certain because the God who makes them is very, very big. So Israel, you're in a mess. And you're in this mess because of your sin, because you are sheep-ish. Well, here's a question for you. How big is your ability to get yourself out of this mess? Could you do it? Could you rescue yourself? Well, let me put the question another way. Would you like to have a God like this to rescue you? So let me ask you today, here in Leipzig, rather than Babylon, but no less sheep-ish. Isn't this the God you're looking for? The only one? The incomparable? The one who doesn't faint or grow weary? The one who knows, who understands everything? The one who gives strength to the weary? The one who rescues the exiled and gives forgiveness and pardon and exact double for all my sin? Who says he will rescue sinful people, and then he does when Jesus comes, for he always does what he says. Comfort, comfort my people. Chin up. Look again at this God. Haven't you heard? God is up to it. Let me take you back to that Christian leader I mentioned right at the very beginning. He was speaking as part of a question and answer session on suffering that he'd known in his life, the hardship that he'd faced, illness, his wife, difficulties in church life, difficulties as a missionary. And he was asked in this interview, in this question and answer time, have all of those hardships caused you to doubt God? Have they unsettled you as a Christian? Have they made you say things like verse 27? God doesn't care, he's not even looking. And the man said, no, because I'd done the theological thinking beforehand. And he said, you need to grapple with this before hardship, ahead of time, so that you are clear when it happens of what your God is like and how hardship fits in. So, you today may not be feeling verse 27, but the chances are you will if you're not feeling it today. And Isaiah 40 is exactly the preventative medicine that you need to take now to prevent sickness later. Take it now, spoonful by spoonful, so that hardship later doesn't prove fatal for you. Read Isaiah 40 again and again. Why don't you try reading Isaiah 40 a little bit every day? And each time you read a phrase, every statement that you read about God, compare that with what we can feel about God. He's mighty, I can feel. He's weak sometimes. He's very close and watching. I can feel he's miles away and isn't even looking. Compare those statements with what we can feel when things are tough and take the medicine of Isaiah 40. In that classic Christian book, Knowing God by Jim Packer, he says the thing we all need to do is to know God better. Because knowing him is the medicine, the antidote that we need to self-pity, to realize who our God is. 50 years ago, another book was published when the title was, "Your God is Too Small." Indeed he is. We make him small. We reduce him. We compare him. We say he's a bit like such and such. We imagine him as kind of like one of us, but a bit more. How inadequate that is as a description of our God. So today, church, you've read, you've understood. Will you believe this is your God who says he's coming to rescue you? How could you doubt that? How could you ever doubt him? Let's pray together. God says, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him?" Our Father God, we thank you for what you've shown us again today of what you are like. Please may that give strength to those of us who are faint and weary and exhausted. Please may that strengthen those who are feeling that you are no longer looking or caring or interested. And please, for every one of us, may we take the medicine of this chapter, that it may do us so much good, so that when hardship comes and suffering strikes, we will not doubt you, because we will know how enormous you are, how worthy of every bit of our admiration. Thank you that this is our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.